This morning we have come to a really neat chapter or section of Scripture. In chapter 2, I want to be looking at verses 1 through 12 and considering the topic, raising the roof. This is a neat passage of Scripture. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, and he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Now, the Scripture begins in verse 1 by saying that he entered Capernaum. The city of Capernaum, as according to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1, became known as his city. It seemed to have served as the headquarters for the working of his greater Galilean ministry. Capernaum is a place where Jesus did many of his healing miracles, and the people saw it, and they were amazed by it. Now, as astonished as they were at the things they saw Jesus do, they weren't moved to conversion. That's kind of a sad thing when you stop and think about it. Jesus is right there in their presence. They see him with their physical eyes. They see the things that he is able to do, the miracles he is able to perform, the proclamation that he makes concerning the Word of God, the declaration of himself being the Son of God. They've seen it, they've witnessed it, they've heard it, and yet to a great degree, they simply rejected it and ignored it. There is some serious danger for any city, New Smyrna Beach, Florida included, Beachside, New Smyrna included. There is a serious danger any time that a city has the Lord Jesus Christ presented to it, and that church refuses, or that city refuses to believe and accept him. Instead, they reject him. Now, a little later on, Jesus pronounces a curse on the city of Capernaum. It's a city that exalted itself unto heaven, but Jesus said, in reality, you're going to be plunged into hell. That's why if you were to go on a tour of the Holy Land today, they would take you to the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and they would show you the remains of the ancient city of Capernaum. It would be a pile of bricks, rubble, and stubble. It's amazing to me that this people had the opportunity to respond in faith to Jesus Christ, but they missed their window of opportunity. Jesus came, they witnessed it, they saw him, they heard about him, they heard him speak, and still they rejected him. So that's what ended up with Capernaum. But for now, in this passage of Scripture, it says that Jesus came back to Capernaum and word got out that he was there. One of Mark's favorite words throughout his writing here seems to be the word immediately. Immediately, he says, upon learning that Jesus was back in Capernaum, a crowd gathered and completely filled the house where Jesus was. Now, most scholars, and when I say that, I never consider myself numbered among them. I read them. Most scholars seem to think that this home was owned by Simon Peter. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, I believe it's verse 13, we learn that Jesus temporarily used Peter's house as his residence when he was in Capernaum. So it makes sense when you think about the earlier passages of Scripture we looked at in chapter 1 about Peter's mother-in-law, about Jesus going to Peter's or to Peter and Andrew's house, and it makes sense to understand that this probably was Peter's house. But they've gathered together, knowing that Jesus was there. And the crowd is so large that no one else can get into the house. No one else can get to the door because they're crowded around the door. You can't even see in the windows anymore because people are 15 people deep, and I just grabbed that number out of the air, are 15 people deep, and they can't get close enough to see in the windows. A huge gathering of people. But it occurs to me that it's really not all that difficult to gather a crowd of people. Personalities do it all the time. Artists, jugglers, wrestlers, instrumentalists, singers, all of them have the ability to gather a crowd of people. But when Jesus gathered a crowd of people, what did he do? Verse 2 tells us the very simple thing that he did. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no room to receive them. No, not even near the door. He preached the word to them. So when Jesus gathered a crowd, he preached the word of God to them. Now in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, there's the proclamation that Jesus came preaching. And the word that is used for preaching there is a word that has to do with a public announcement or a public proclamation. The word that is used for preaching here in this passage of Scripture is a word that means conversation or a conversational tone. So what that says is that when Jesus would gather a crowd of people, they wanted to listen to him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And he would speak to them in plain, everyday, simple, down-to-earth language so that they would understand what he was saying. And what was he saying? He was feeding them the Word of God. Now, it's from this setting that several different characters in this story emerge. And I want to look at those characters this morning. Let's look, first of all, at the paralyzed man. Outside the press of this crowd where Jesus was preaching, there were four men carrying a paralyzed man on a pallet. Now, note the seriousness of the illness of this individual. He is paralyzed. In fact, Mark uses the word paralytic five times in these 12 verses of Scripture. So that tells you the seriousness of his condition. He's paralyzed. Probably, most scholars say, probably a quadriplegic. Probably had no use of any of his limbs. This man depended on someone else to carry him anywhere that he went. There was something wrong in his motor sensory part of his brain or in his spinal cord that prohibited him from moving. He was crippled. He was paralyzed. That word paralytic is a word that means to be loosed on one side. It means he had no control. He could not possibly be mobile by himself. Anywhere that he wanted to go, anywhere that he needed to go, he had to have someone carry him to get him there. Now, to be physically paralyzed would be a terrible condition. I think we would all agree on that. But it is also a terrible condition to suffer from spiritual paralysis. This man's paralysis is basically a picture of spiritual paralysis. Now, are you aware of the fact that the Bible teaches that every one of us either is or was a spiritual cripple? The book of Genesis in the Old Testament tells us about Adam and Eve being formed in the garden, placed there by God in perfection, sinless, in fellowship with God, walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. Everything was great. God only had one restriction, and that was you do not eat of the fruit in the center of the tree, the center of the garden, the tree of knowledge, the tree of right and wrong. And what did Adam and Eve do? They broke the one law, the one restriction that God gave. And what happened? They fell. And great was the fall. So great that it has affected every individual since the time of Adam and Eve. You can trace your roots. You can trace your heredity all the way back to Adam and Eve, the first parents of every one of us. They inherited because of their sin, a sin nature. We inherit from them that same sin nature. Great was the fall. Now, in the Old Testament, there's the story of the grandson, one of the grandsons of King Saul. His name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, when he was a baby, was left to the care of one of his nurses. It was a time of war. And during a particular incident, in her haste, she rushed in, she grabbed the baby, and began to run, and she dropped him. As a result, Mephibosheth was paralyzed. It's a picture of each and every one of us. He's paralyzed because of a fall. You and I are spiritual paralytics because of the fall of Adam and Eve. That sin has touched the lives of each and every one of us. Notice also, if you will, the source of this man's sickness. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, now he's talking there about the four men that brought him, and I'll get back to those guys in just a minute. He's talking about their faith. Now, it's not their faith. It's not the faith of those four men that brought salvation to this paralytic or healing to this paralytic man. His faith is what brought that about, and we'll get to that a little bit later too. But Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, that tells me a couple of things. It tells me, first of all, that this was a relatively young man. Jesus used the term son. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Basically, what Jesus is saying there is that this man is suffering his physical condition because of a spiritual condition, because there is sin in his life. Now, having said that, let me iterate this. Not all sickness is the result of sin. If you go to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, you will read where the disciples ask the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. No one has sinned. He hasn't sinned. His parent hasn't sinned. He was born blind so that the works of God could be demonstrated. Okay? But if you go to John chapter 5, there's another incident. It took place by the pool of Bethesda. It's a pool that they thought had magical medical powers. And at the turning of the churning of the water each year, the story says that whoever first entered into the pool would receive healing from whatever infirmity they had. Jesus encounters another paralytic, and he asks, would you be made whole? And the guy says, yeah, that's why I'm here. I want to be made whole, but I don't have any way to get in the pool. There's nobody to put me in the water. And every time the waters change, someone else gets in the pool before I can get there. Jesus said, you want to be healed? Yes. And so he touched his body and he healed him. And being healed, got all excited. Jumped up, went out, began telling everybody, which brought the questions of the religious leaders, who did this thing? It's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus had consistently told people that he healed, see that you tell no one. Why did he do that? Jesus did not want to be known simply as a miracle worker. Jesus wanted to be known for who he was, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ. So he gave these warnings, don't tell anyone. They never worked. Every time he healed someone, they went out and they told everybody they came in contact with. And who can blame them? You would too. Jesus caught up with this guy after he's told a few people what's happened. And he said, go and sin no more, lest what? Lest something worse comes upon you. So your sin can indeed bring sickness into your life. Now, there are instances where obviously God allows people to get sick simply so that he can demonstrate his power by healing that person, as in John chapter 9. But there are those instances when if you give yourself to some sinful activity, if you allow some particular sin or sin in general to maintain and rule in your life, there are going to be consequences. For instance, I'm not picking on people that smoke. That's between you and God. I'm not your Holy Spirit. But he's got his eye on you. If you choose to smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day, don't be mad at God when you find out you end up with lung cancer. You've been told a gazillion times that you smoke that much, you're probably going to get cancer. You chose to do it anyhow. I can remember back in the late 80s when AIDS first became the epidemic that it became. And Charles Stanley, beloved pastor of America, he was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Atlanta at the time, had what many people said was the audacity to make the claim that in his way of thinking, AIDS was God's punishment for homosexuality. Now, in our politically correct society, we don't say things like that. Suddenly, instead of it being a statement of fact, it's a hate crime. But homosexual activity, using contaminated needles, illicit sex, is how AIDS is spread. Dr. Stanley's point was, I could cure AIDS in a heartbeat, simply by understanding that God's way is one man for one woman for all of life. All kinds of flack. All kinds of horrible things said about this man of God because he chose to make a point that God does not make us obey him. God gives us a choice. We can choose to obey. We can choose not to obey the law and the commands of God. If we choose not to obey, then we have to understand that we're going to have to pay the penalties for our disobedience. We're going to reap the consequences of allowing sin to reign in our life. That's what has gone on with this young man. Which brings me to the next characters. The next characters are these persistent men, these 4 friends. We're told in verse 4 that these four friends were bringing this paralyzed man to Jesus simply because they had heard that Jesus was in that house and they knew they had to get their friend to him. They had probably tried everything else. They had probably just about given up hope that there would ever be any cure for this guy. And suddenly they heard that this Jesus, this miracle worker, was in the house. We need to get our friend to see Jesus. Now, there's a bit of a lesson there. And that lesson is that many people, many people will never come to Jesus unless someone else brings them. Not necessarily carrying them on a pallet, but they will never get to Jesus if someone doesn't take the time to bring them. Guess who someone is? Someone is you, someone is me, someone is each and every one of us. You have co-workers that you're acquainted with. You have family members that you love. You worry about their spiritual condition. You're concerned about their spiritual destination. Do you love them enough? Do you care enough to bring them to Jesus? Now, you're not responsible for the results. All we're responsible for is bringing them to Jesus. Whether or not they refuse or reject or accept Him is between them and the Holy Spirit of God. But our responsibility is to bring others. Now look at these four men and see, first of all, their determination. Verse 4. And when they could not come near Him because of the crowd, they've got their friend paralyzed on a pallet. The only thing in their mind is, we've got to get this man to Jesus. But they couldn't even come near Him because of the crowd. Now, they couldn't get to the door. And I can just see these four guys saying, make way, sick man. Make way, we got to get this man to Jesus. And no one's budging. In that day, in those oriental areas, in this time, most houses had a stairway outside that got to the top of the house. It got to the roof, the flat roof. So these guys, with a great deal of effort, make their way up the stairs on top of the roof. And when they get there, they had to ask themselves, well, here we are on the roof, now what are we doing? Only one thing to do. Begin tearing the roof apart so that they could lower their friend into the presence of Jesus. Now, I stopped there because some things came to mind when I was reading that. If indeed this was Peter's house, what do you think's going on in Peter's mind? I can see Peter running for his calculator. Starting calculating the repair cost. I can see him heading for his telephone, calling his insurance agent. Is my homeowner's policy going to cover this? A lot of people are more concerned about the place than they are the person or the people. These guys didn't care. They saw a barrier that was keeping them from getting their friend to Jesus, and they worked their way through the barrier. They tore the roof off, and they lowered this individual down to where Jesus was. Now, what's their determination? Why were they so adamant about that? I think they probably got together at some point, and they had discussed, having heard that Jesus has done this very thing before. Jesus has healed a paralyzed man before. If He's done it for one, He can do it for another. So we're going to do whatever we have to do to get our friend in the presence of Jesus. Notice their expectation. They expected that Jesus would heal this man. They expected that what they had heard about Jesus was absolutely true, that He could do what He's already done for someone else. Now, I've read an apocryphal story. And by apocryphal story, I mean a story that is told to make a point. It's not necessarily a true story. And as I get started on this, you'll know that it's apocryphal. The story begins by saying that there was a pastor who was giving himself to some very serious archaeological study. And in his study, he discovered an ancient tablet that had the names of these four men. The first man's name was Frank Faithful. And Frank said, "I believe that Jesus can heal this man. I believe that if we get this friend of ours to Jesus, He'll touch him and He'll make him whole." Frank Faith. The second man's name was Harry Hope. Harry said, I don't believe this man's situation is hopeless. I believe that if we can get this friend of ours to Jesus, there is hope that he can be made whole. The third man's name was Larry Love. Or Christy Love, who's got it written across her shirt. But Larry Love said, "You know, I love this guy. I hate his sin, but I just really love this guy." The fourth man was Dan Determination. And Dan says, "Let's quit standing around talking. Let's get this done. Let's get this man to Jesus." Their expectation was, if we get our friend to Jesus, he will be made whole. That can be your expectation. If you have a friend, you have a loved one that you know is not saved, God's given you a burden for their soul. Take the responsibility of being the one who cares enough to bring them to Jesus, believing that He will do what He says. Now, these four men got to the roof, tore a hole in the roof, lowered their friend down in the presence of Jesus, and that's all they could do. They couldn't do anything else. Which brings us to the final character in this story, and that's the perfect man. Verse 5 says, When Jesus saw their faith, I can just picture the face of Jesus. I can see Him with this huge smile on His face as He looked at this guy on the pallet. And He said to him, as in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Doctors estimate that 50% of all physical illness comes from emotional or spiritual problems. A bitterness of spirit, a spirit of unforgiveness, holding grudges. I guess the classic example of this would be ulcers. You do not get ulcers because of what you eat. You get them because of what's eaten you. Jesus may forgive you, but your nervous system won't. And you keep dwelling on it, and you keep stressing over it, and the first thing you know, you've developed ulcers. You developed a physical infirmity. Thank you. I'll try to remember that. I'm only 67 years old. A situation where a physical problem was caused by a spiritual problem. Now, I don't know what this guy's particular sin was. I don't know how bad it was, how long he'd been involved in it. Indicates he was a younger person. But whatever it was, it brought this sin into his life. And now he has to deal with it. The only thing this guy's got going for him positively is that he has four people that care about him. Now, look at verse 6. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Now, see, the scribes are the keepers of the status quo. They're the ones that maintain the law. They're the ones that tell you what's right and what's wrong. And apparently a delegation of scribes had been sent to this area just to keep an eye on Jesus and see what he's doing, see what's causing all this commotion. And I can see them squinting their eyes and turning up their nose at the way they see Jesus so simply dealing with the people and the way the people are just lapping it up. So they're there and they're keeping an eye on Jesus because they know that he's going against the way they do things. Verse 7 says, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So they weren't bold enough to speak this openly. But in their hearts, they're reasoning, who does this guy think he is? Did we just hear him correctly? Did this guy just say to this sick man, "Son, your sins be forgiven you"? How can that be? That's blasphemous. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Good question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Absolutely no one. They had the right question. They just came up with the wrong answer. They didn't know who Jesus was. Look at verse 8. Jesus immediately, there's that word again, perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart?" So he's proposing a test, if you will. Jesus said, "I know what you're thinking." Now they weren't speaking this. The scripture makes it very clear. They're upset in their hearts. They haven't said anything out loud. But Jesus knows what they're thinking. Newsflash. Right this very moment, Jesus knows what you're thinking. If you're sitting there thinking about, if he doesn't shut up soon, my roast is going to burn. He knows that. He's already gone past the time limit. I don't apologize. He knows what's going on in your mind. He knew what these guys were thinking. And so he poses this particular question. Verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" So he says, "I'm going to take your ammunition and I'm going to use it against you." The scribes had a doctrine that said that no sick person could be determined to be well until his sins were forgiven. They've already said that God is the only one who can forgive sins. Verse 10 says, Jesus saying, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now, Jesus is saying, in essence, I can say that I forgive your sins, but there's no proof of that. I could walk up to Ann and say, "Your sins are forgiven." There would be no proof of that because that's something that's internal. That's something that's on the heart, and no one really knows if or if not something took place. So Jesus said, I can work in the realms of the invisible, but I'm not going to do that. I choose to work and demonstrate my power in the realm of the visible. So I'm going to heal you, and according to your own doctrine, if I heal you, the only one that can do that is God. And if I heal you of your illness, then I am indeed God. And being God, I forgive you of your sin. So they messed themselves up. Again, they failed to realize who they were talking to. Then in verse 12, immediately, here we are again, immediately he arose. On the spot, at that very instant, when Jesus does a healing work, it doesn't take 6 months. It doesn't take 3 years to overcome the disease. When Jesus does a healing, and I believe that he still heals, I'm not a believer in faith healers, but I'm a believer in Jesus being a healer. And if he chooses to touch a body and heal it of any infirmity, then that is going to happen immediately. Immediately this guy is healed. He arose, took up his bed, went out into the presence of them all so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this before. So here's this guy, a quadriplegic, paralyzed, can't do anything or go anywhere by himself unless he's being carried. And now he's standing up, he's rolling up his bed mat, and he's sticking it under his arm, and he's walking away. That bed was a sign of his sickness, now it's a sign of his cure. That bed was used to carry him, now he's carrying it. And as he's making his way, we may ask ourselves the question, what did he do? I believe, for lack of better terminology, I believe he was so excited he was probably dancing a jig. He was probably just hopping and skipping, just filled with joy. He's off his sick bed and he's made whole. What about those other four guys? What are they doing? I think they're jumping up and down, bouncing like a rubber ball. Frank Faith saying, I knew it! I knew it all along. I believed that Jesus could heal him. And Larry Love saying, I'm so glad he did that. I'm so glad he loved him so much that he healed him. And Harry Hope saying, praise God. Praise him. He did it. And Dan Determination saying, let's quit standing around talking, having fun. Let's find another sick man and bring him to Jesus. What did the crowd do? The crowd was amazed. The crowd was amazed at the determination, the faith of these four men, but more amazed at the touch of the hand of Jesus that made a sinful man pure and a lost man whole. And they were amazed. I think when Jesus Christ comes into your heart, you ought to be bouncing around like these guys were. You ought to be excited that Jesus has cleansed you of your sin, that he's come into your life and made you whole. You ought to be stepping out into the aisle, walking down, telling the world, Jesus just saved me, and I want everyone to know it. I want to follow him in baptism. I want to tell the world that the Jesus who loves me is now the Jesus whom I fully love. Do you know this man named Jesus? He's not one of many ways. He is the only way that you will ever eternally stand in the presence of Almighty God. He is your only ticket, if you will, to heaven. No man comes to the Father except through the Son. Is there spiritual sickness in your life? Are you spiritually crippled? Let me be the one to bring you to Jesus. Put aside your pride. Put aside your fear. Say, I really don't care what people think. And if you want to know what I'm talking about, talk to Doug Wells sometime. Doug can tell you the difference that you're receiving Jesus is going to make in your life. People that you thought were your friends, you're going to find out they weren't your friends at all. They don't want anything to do with you anymore. I've heard Doug testify to that before. But I've also heard Doug say he wouldn't trade Jesus for anything. That same Jesus that saved Doug, who by his own account was a bit of a corrupt person, is the same Jesus who saved me. That was a good guy. That was a good boy. That was a mama's boy. Not so proud of that right now, but, you know, I had my moments. But I never got into anything really bad. But it took just as much of God's grace to save one as it took to save the other. And that grace is available to you. Will you receive Christ as your Savior? Let's stand together and pray. Thank you, Father, for speaking to our hearts this morning. Thank you for the love of Jesus. Thank you for friends that are so determined and so filled with faith, hope, love, and determination that they will do whatever they have to get their lost friends to Jesus. God, I pray right now, if there is a person in this room who has never truly received you in their heart as Savior, and your Spirit is wooing them right now, that they will just yield to your will, be obedient to your calling, and give their life to Christ, and begin a journey that is like any they've ever been on before. Father, have your will and your way in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.